Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, and our sermon today is entitled Manifesting the Control of the Holy Spirit in Our Daily Work. This sermon is an exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, which is the apostle outworking his command for believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read and expound our text.
And now let's turn over to our text that we'll be looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Reading from the Word of God, Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And all God's people said. Amen. This morning we examined this text from Ephesians, and we particularly looked at verses 5 through 8, looking at the spirit-filled worker. The text is telling us how a person who is truly controlled by God's Spirit, controlled by God's Word, how that will be seen in the way he goes about his daily work. This morning we're going to concentrate on verse 9, the spirit-filled boss. A Christian boss, how does he manifest being controlled by the Spirit? How does he manifest being a mature Christian in the way he goes about carrying out his work as the boss? And the apostle here gives us some clues to how we can recognize one who is truly filled with the Spirit, who is in a leadership position. How we conduct ourselves in our marriage relationships, how we conduct ourselves in our parent-child relationships, how we conduct ourselves in our relationships at our daily work, whether we are workers or bosses, whether we are students or teachers, will manifest whether we are really filled with the Holy Spirit, whether we are people who are really governed by God's Word, or whether we're people that are governed by our own selfish, sinful nature, will manifest whether we are spiritual people in name only or in deed and in truth. The thesis of our text, again, is this: Spirit-filled workers are obedient to their bosses, and Spirit-filled bosses lead in a way reflecting the loving leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are our two main points. So, let's look again, just for a minute, at verses 5 through 8. Spirit-filled workers obey their bosses' lawful orders. And how do they obey their bosses' lawful orders from last week? With a good attitude. That's really what he's describing here, is what we normally would refer to as a good attitude, and in particularly a spiritual attitude. And again, we looked at this last week, but allow me to add two more points here. And again, I'm not even being exhaustive now as I add two more points to looking at spirit-filled workers. Even as we were reading through the text in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, I thought of a few more points here that are significant as far as our work life. As workers. But you need to go back and meditate on those texts and the others that are parallel texts to the one we're looking at this morning. I'm not going to try to be exhaustive. And also 1 Corinthians 7, the verses I read there to us in verses 21 through 23, also is something I want to make reference to just for a moment. Two points I'd like to add from last week. One, Christians are to obey even non-Christian bosses, and even those who don't treat their workers very well. If you're going to be on that job, and you're going to be in that position, and you have that person as your boss, then everything that he has said here applies whether you have a Christian boss or an unsaved boss, whether you have a nice boss or a boss that is really very unpleasant in the way he treats you. Peter makes that clear, doesn't he? This is one of the points that Peter makes. When God has us in a work relationship that's less than desirable as far as how the other person is treating us, or if the other person's not a Christian, we still are to do what God commands us to do in that relationship. As a matter of fact, this is one of Peter's main concerns in the application section there of his epistle in chapters 2 and 3. He talks about Christian wives who are married to unsaved husbands. In chapter 3, 1 through 7, he says, you still need to be submissive to your unsaved husbands, even though they are not Christian men, or they're not spiritual men. And here in chapter 2, as we read the verses, slaves were to be obedient to their masters, even if they had unpleasant masters, unjust masters, unsaved masters. So we cannot use the excuse, well, they're not even a Christian anyway, to get around God's command that we be in submission to all the lawful authority of someone who is over us in our daily work. This would apply to you children as well in school. You may have, you probably, if you're in a public school, you probably do have unsaved teachers. Not all of them, but some of them are unsaved people. That doesn't change the fact that you are to be cooperative with them in the educational process and how you do your homework and how you cooperate in class, even though they are unsaved people. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in other parts of his writings, makes it clear that this is an important way that we bear witness to the unsaved boss or the unsaved teacher or the unsaved person who's in authority over us, that one of the most important ways we bear witness to them of the gospel is by our cooperation. That will often set us apart from the typical unsaved worker who is out just to please himself, whereas the Christian worker shows that he truly loves God and loves his neighbor. And his neighbor includes that person who is over him at work or at school. And so that's the first point I want to add to what I said last week. That isn't just if you have a Christian, spirit-filled boss that the apostle says that we're to be obedient to those who are masters over us in the flesh. The second thing I want to bring out, and I had mentioned this last week, but I want to apply it more clearly this morning, the difference between slavery in the first century and employment in the 21st century here. There is a difference here. We are free to quit, to find another job and quit. And that is not necessarily an unbiblical choice. As Peter commands slaves to be obedient even to unpleasant masters, he's talking to people that for the most part had no choice in whether they could get out of that relationship or not. And if they were to be obedient in a relationship that they were stuck in and not by their own choice, how much more so if we choose to continue to work for someone, do we have an obligation to willingly be obedient to their lawful commands? But it is not illegitimate for us to find another job and go elsewhere. That is a difference between slavery and employment. And as a matter of fact, it was part of the Christian worldview that the preaching of the gospel produced in Western civilization that eventually led to, and of course I'm not going to go through the trouble of trying to prove this morning, but some of you have read in this area, and you can find books in this area, that eventually led to Western civilization outlawing slavery and changing the whole structure of worker and boss relationship from slavery to an employment kind of relationship. It reflects gospel principles. And 1 Corinthians 7, the verses we read there, verses 21 through 23, after it's already commanded Christians to abide in the calling that God has given them after they're converted and come into the church, commands an exception to the rule. And it says, if you're a slave of men, if humanly possible, take your freedom. If they offer you the opportunity to become free, always take advantage as a Christian of that opportunity. It's always better, it's always easier to serve the Lord if you're a free person than if you're a slave. And so, based on that, And he also goes on to say that never become a slave of men. He also says in verse 23, never sell yourself into slavery as a Christian. And so based on that, those teachings there, I believe it's not improper to quit a job in which you're being treated badly or unjustly, or in which the boss is always trying to get you to do something wrong, either before God's law or man's. Or you just believe that you're gifted for other work. Or you believe that you have a better opportunity to glorify God in your work by going with another employer. That's not improper. But there are some restrictions, because we have to keep all of Scripture in mind. For example, what if you've made a commitment to an employer? You know, I will work for you a certain amount of time if you will train me in this particular work. Well, if they've trained you, then you should do your best to abide in that work for them that amount of time. In other words, there are covenant or contractual agreements, and that too enters into the picture. We are committed to keep our word, both before unsaved people and saved people. And so if you've made a commitment, you need to work through and live out that commitment. Secondly, if you do quit, if it is proper for you to quit a job, always do so in a positive and respectful manner. Remember, we have commands to love our enemies, to treat people in a proper way who have treated us improperly. Jesus says, you know, we don't treat our enemies in a bad way. We love our enemies. We don't get revenge. And all of that comes into play. If you're quitting a job because you believe you've been mistreated or treated unjustly, you are still to quit in a way that reflects the love and the courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again is part of displaying being filled with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, sometimes the Lord will not open other doors for employment. And if you are the breadwinner of the home, you should not quit until the Lord opens up other opportunities. That is to be a poor steward as the one that God has appointed to provide for the needs of your household. God tells us that we are worse than an unbeliever if we don't provide for our own family. And so you don't just say, well, this is a bad job, I'm going to quit. You think it through, you see if it is proper to quit that job, and before you do that, you go out and you find another position. And that is the way that, for example, the book of Proverbs would have us operate. We looked at this last Sunday evening in Proverbs, that one of the signs of the man of wisdom in Proverbs is he puts first things first. And he's always thinking ahead. He's prudent and doesn't just make a rash decision and end up by his impetuosity in a place of trouble for himself or for his loved ones. And so it is important that we don't rush into these kind of decisions. And if it is the Lord's will, because he doesn't open up other doors, that you stay in this very unpleasant working environment, then do you see how this text becomes very, very relevant to you, as relevant as it was to the slaves in the first century? You know, at this time, God's keeping me in this place. I have this unpleasant boss, and God commands workers to be submissive and respectful toward their bosses. And you see, this comes into play then very directly at that point. So, Spirit-filled workers obey their earthly bosses with a good attitude as for the Lord and not for men. Well, let's move on to verse 9. Here in verse 9, Spirit-filled bosses treat their workers as the Lord Jesus Christ treats us. Christ is, after all, our top boss, isn't he? He is our Lord. He is our master for every one of us. Well, how does he go about being a master? How does he go about being our ruler? And that should be reflected for those of us who are in any position of leadership. That should be reflected in how we go about conducting ourselves in our work as bosses. Masters or bosses, he says. Look at verse 9 again. And you, masters, do the same things to them. Masters or bosses in any sphere are to do the same thing towards their workers as he has just commanded the workers to do towards the bosses. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean you have to be obedient to your workers. That would make nonsense out of the text. He says, workers, be obedient to your bosses with a good attitude, a spiritual attitude. Then he says, and you bosses do the same thing to them. What does he mean? He's not referring to obedience. He's referring to the spiritual or godly attitude in which we do our work. Bosses have to go back and look at those same spiritual attitudes that workers are commanded to have and how they conduct themselves on their job. And the boss, too, has a job as boss. And he's to conduct himself with those same attitudes. Let me show you here. First, remember the worker is to show respect towards his boss, to do his work from the heart with respectful kind of attitude. Well, then we are to lead others or to be bosses over others in a way that shows respect toward the workers, that respects them as human beings who are made in God's image, as our neighbors whom we're to love as ourselves. Secondly, just as workers are to do their work with goodwill from the heart, so bosses are to lead with goodwill in their hearts towards their workers. They're not just out to do what profits them. It is in their minds to also profit those who are under them. That the way they go about leading the business or leading the organization will not just benefit the boss, it will benefit the workers as well, with goodwill from the heart. Thirdly, the worker is to do his work as serving Christ. Well, as a boss, you are to do your work as if you were an assistant manager for Christ, and Christ is the CEO of the company. Christ is the true boss, because in the end of the day, Christ is the true boss of every human endeavor. Christ is the boss of every human organization. Christ is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Him. So this is not a game of, let's pretend. As you are a leader or a boss or a teacher, a parent, whatever place of leadership you're in, Christ is the boss over you. And you're to do your work reflecting that, that you're keeping that in mind, that He is the one that you have to give an account to. He is the one who's going to do your regular evaluations, even as you might be evaluating the work of those under you. And so that will make a difference in the way we go about conducting ourselves in a managerial position. And then fourthly, just as workers are not to do their work with eye service only as men pleasers, we are to boss or to lead not with eye service just to please people, but as the servants of Christ doing God's will from the heart, doing our job to the best of our ability, and that's true for the boss as much as for the worker, doing our job to the best of our ability for God's glory and for the good of our neighbor. And again, who is our neighbor in that work situation? It is the person working under us as well as those who are over us. And so bosses or masters in any sphere of life are to have this kind of spiritual attitude, this good attitude in the way they go about their daily work. And then notice he continues to talk about this when he says bosses are to give up making threats or threatening. Bosses are to give up doing their work in a way in which they're always making threats. They're always threatening the workers. Christian and spirit-filled bosses are not to boss or to manage by verbal or implied threats. Their approach should be more positive, more spiritual, more loving than that. Again, I'm going to quote John Calvin just once this morning. Calvin, on this idea of giving up threatening, says, "They are charged, the bosses are charged not to assume a lordly air or a terrifying attitude, as if they were constantly threatening some evil against their servants. Threatenings originate in this, that masters look upon their servants as if they had been born for their sake alone, and treat them as if they were of no more value than cattle. Under this one description," writes Calvin, "Paul forbids every kind of disdainful and barbarous treatment." That is, this whole idea of not making threats not only includes threats, but any other way in which we treat people in a way in which we're treating them just like they're possessions or like cattle, instead of treating them like people made in God's image. Pride must be excluded from the heart, and all disdain towards the others from our manner. Spirit-filled bosses treat their workers, again, like human beings, made in God's image, and therefore their neighbors, whom they are to love as themselves. Now, that obviously doesn't say that a boss can never give orders. Obviously, he has to give orders. He should do so, though, in a loving and respectful manner. It doesn't mean the boss can never enforce orders. Obviously, that would create chaos if he could give orders but never could enforce the orders that he gives to his workers. It doesn't mean he can't fire rebellious or inefficient workers. It doesn't mean he can't give warnings. That's not the same thing as a threat or operating by making threats all the time. But it seems to me that one thing it means to give up threatening is, if we think of this as far as parents and children, we know that you can fall into a bad habit as a parent of always trying to guide your children by yelling at them. And the children just learn to basically to ignore the loud noise until it reaches a certain decimal, and then they'll give in and do it. That's not the best way to lead children, is it? And yet, in true parenting, you do give orders, you do give warnings. That's all legitimate, that's all proper as far as disciplining a child. And it seems to me that he's saying that something of that's to be carried over into the work life of the Christian, and particularly of the boss, the Christian boss. You know, he's not always yelling at his workers. That's not how he gets them to do a good job. But that doesn't mean there aren't times when he doesn't give legitimate warnings or even have to fire someone who's not doing their job the way they ought to and refuse to straighten up. It also seems to me that when he says not to operate by threats, that implied in that is the idea that there are positive ways of motivating our workers. We're not to try to motivate them to keep working by always yelling at them. Suggests that there are times to give praise to a diligent worker as a way of encouraging the worker to keep on doing a good job and to improve in his work. One secular employer I had back when I was in college and when Ann and I were first married, the managers always seemed to only criticize and never to praise if you were getting the job done. You know, some of those who were somewhat lazy and would do just as little as they could get by with, they never seemed to say anything to these particular workers. But the hard workers, the diligent workers, were always getting given more work and more work was being heaped on them until they couldn't get it done, and then they were yelled at. And I thought, is it my imagination, or are they doing this on purpose? It seemed like a pretty strange way to run a business. And one of the men I was working with finally, his father was high up in management, and he himself had been in management and purposely come back out into the regular blue-collar force there in this work. And he told me that was actually the management style they taught them. If a worker's getting the work done, give him more work until he can't get it done, and then yell at him. Now, I don't know what genius figured that one up for motivating people, but you can imagine what it did. Many of the non-Christian workers who were good workers originally began to just slough off, so they would get the pressure off of them. It was the post office I worked for. And so it didn't surprise me when you started having people going postal, and that's actually what we call the term, because it originated in the post office, that whole phenomenon. Because you can't treat people that way. We weren't designed to treat people that way or to be treated that way. And so I think here, as he says, to give up threatening, he's saying you treat your workers properly. You treat them with love. Those who are doing the job right, let them know that you appreciate the fine job that they're doing. And thirdly here, he says in our text that bosses are to remember that they also have a master in heaven. You see, they'd better boss in such a way as to please their boss. They'd better manage in such a way as to please the one who's their heavenly manager. What kind of boss, O earthly boss, has the Lord Jesus Christ been for you? What kind of boss has he been for you? When you have done your very best to serve him, he definitely doesn't yell at you and just heap more on you than you can handle. When you fell, you maybe you do your best and you still fell, or at least you work at it and you fell. He doesn't just cast you away, does he? And so we're told here to lead in such a way as to reflect the kind of leadership that Christ has given to us as our heavenly boss. You see, we're all going to have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all going to have to answer to our heavenly boss on the day of judgment. So we had better, all of us, labor and boss accordingly to be ready for that day to give an appropriate answer according to what God has commanded us by His grace. And then fourthly, and finally this morning, from our text in verse 9, bosses are commanded to not show partiality, for our heavenly boss is just and fair in all his ways. No partiality. This means that the boss does not favor one worker over another just because of such things as good looks, good personality, flattery that one worker might give to the boss, eye service as men pleasers, etc. In words, a boss is to have just and fair rules, just and fair standards, and they're to be justly and fairly applied to the whole workforce under him. There are to be just and fair rewards, just and fair punishments, and we are to be just and fair in how we administer those rewards and those punishments. For God, he says, is no respecter of persons. So are you this morning, if any of you are in an area of life in which you are a boss, in which you are an authority over others, are you a Spirit-filled boss? Do your workers see the love of Jesus Christ and his kind of loving leadership in the way you carry out your leadership? Well, in conclusion this morning, we just want to summarize the two applications then from our text. First, are you a Spirit-filled worker? We don't show that we're God's people, we don't bear witness for the gospel by preaching at others on the job. When we preach at others all the time on the job, unless you have a job like mine, where you actually they want you to preach, that's what they want you to do, you're wasting your employer's time and money for something other than what he's paying you for. There's a covenantal issue involved. You've got an agreement with him. There's a ninth commandment issue involved as far as not bearing false testimony. You were going to do a certain job. That's what you ought to be doing at that time in that place when you're not on break, when it really is your boss's time. And, of course, there's an eighth commandment issue as well. Thou shalt not steal. We should not steal from our bosses, our employer's time that he's paying us to do a certain job. And what's more, when we preach at our co-workers all the time, when you're always just verbally preaching at them, you usually just end up irritating them, don't you? Isn't that more of the response that you get than if you do it the right way? As a matter of fact, it was interesting this week as I was thinking on this, one of the elders sent around to the rest of us that they had read this story about a man who was always preaching at his co-workers. And he was a dispensationalist, so he was preaching a pre-trib rapture all the time, you know, being left behind. And he kept doing it and kept doing it. It was irritating them instead of being a witness to them. And so one day, I don't know if he went to the restroom or went away somewhere for a few minutes. When he came back, they had all, by agreement together that day, brought a spare set of clothes, and they left them lying down on the floor and went and hid. And he had a heart attack. This guy had a heart attack because he thought he'd been left behind. And when they talked to the workers all expressed, you know, we really felt bad that, you know, that the guy had a heart attack. We didn't mean for that to happen. But they said it was so irritating that he wouldn't quit, always preaching at us about this. And that's not how we witness for the gospel. That's not how we do it. We show that we are God's people. We bear witness for the gospel on the job by doing our job. Doing that work that you were hired to do. That's one of the main ways you can bear witness for Christ. and doing it to the best of your ability, doing it with that spiritual, that good attitude, doing it as service to Jesus Christ and for God's glory. That will bear witness. And our respectful treatment of our bosses and of our co-workers will build long-term relationships of trust and respect with them. So that what's going to happen someday, after it may take years in some cases, but someday one of them is going to get into real trouble in their personal life. And they're going to come to you, and they might even surprise you. It might be someone that you never really felt that close with at work. You never really, you know, you didn't know they were really looking at you. And they're going to say, I can tell by the way you've lived these many years and how you've done the job and how you've treated everybody in the office, how you treated everybody on the factory floor, I can tell that you believe in God. Can your God help me in my trouble? And then you'll get a real opportunity to bear a verbal witness for the gospel, an opportunity that will be an open door from the Lord Himself. Remember, young people, this applies for you with school as well, your job right now. To always go and just be preaching at your fellow students all the time is probably not the most productive and fruitful way to share the gospel. Go and show them Christ's love. Go and live the Christian life before them in a humble but consistent manner. And eventually, I believe that you'll have some of them saying, why don't you do some of the things the rest of us do? Or why do you do some of those things that none of the rest of us do? Why do you live the way you love? And then you'll have an opportunity to share the gospel from a position of strength, a position of spiritual power. And then, of course, as we conclude, are you a spirit-filled boss or manager or teacher? And again, this will not be seen by your yelling at your workers and mistreating them 1 minute and then talking to them about God the next minute. That's not going to work. It's not going to be an effective witness for the gospel, is it? You will show them that you are one of God's servants in Jesus Christ, and you will bear a powerful testimony to your workers by being a loving and just, a consistent and consistently fair boss. And over time, this will win a powerful hearing for the gospel. Again, eventually, one of your workers will probably have some deep trouble in their life, and they'll come to you, and they'll feel free to come to you for help. And when they come to you and say, can you give me some advice? My marriage is falling apart. Or can you give me some advice? I've just found out that my wife has cancer and is dying. Can you help me here? You can share Christ. You can share the gospel with them. And it will be a powerful testimony at that point. But it's going to be because you've been the kind of boss or the kind of leader that reflects the kind of loving respect that Christ shows to us as our Lord. But, having said all of that, Satan's going to try to mess all of this up if you let him. Satan is going to try to mess up everything else that we've looked at in this epistle and that we've been commanded in this epistle. He will try to mess up you being a spirit-filled wife, a spirit-filled husband, a spirit-filled parent, a spirit-filled child, a spirit-filled worker, and a spirit-filled boss. He'll try to mess up everything we looked at before that about avoiding sexual immorality and living a pure life through the power of Christ. So we must know how to fight him. We must know how to keep on being spirit-filled people in spite of his many attacks against us. And that leads us right into the rest of chapter 6 that we'll come to then, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for your mercies and grace shown to us in Christ. What a leader, what a boss, what a Lord and King Jesus, your Son, is for us. Having given himself on the cross to die for our sins, sacrificed himself in our place, how eagerly now, as those who have trusted in him by the power of your Spirit, do we want to serve him? Do we want to bow before him, to obey his word? And we pray that you would help us to obey this portion of your word as well, to be spirit-filled workers, to be spirit-filled bosses, in how we go about conducting ourselves in our daily work. Lord, we know what places of great spiritual darkness our places of employment can be, when there are many who live only for themselves and who seek first only their own pleasure and never really seek the good of their neighbor. And yet, Lord, you have called us as your children, as your church, as salt and light to live a wholly different kind of life, and that through the power of your grace and not through the strength of our own flesh. And so we look to your Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we look to your powerful word as we hide it in our hearts. We look to you in prayer and call upon you to strengthen us to live the way that we have been commanded to here, to do our work in the way that you command us to, whether we are in authority or whether we are under authority. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church, for each member of this church, for those who for years or since they have followed your Son, have striven to manifest Christ in their daily work, whatever position they have, who strive to manifest Christ in the home and in the school. And I pray, Lord, your blessing, the blessings of your grace on your faithful people, encourage them, strengthen them, Heavenly Father, to maintain that faithfulness, not in their own strength, but in the power of your grace. Pour out your blessing upon them, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
The First Congregational Church of Merrimack is a congregation that subscribes to what has been known as the Reformed faith. And part of the Reformed faith and practice in the Reformed churches of Europe, Britain, and the United States has been an emphasis on the Christian and his work. Whether we're talking about a full-time homemaker, or the president of a bank, or a store clerk, or a teacher, or a minister, or a member of Congress, our work is part of the Christian's relationship with God. All of life is to be lived in the presence of God, and for God's glory, according to the Scriptures. Some of the Puritans who held to the Reformed faith wrote books on the subject of the Christian's work. One of the best known is a tremendous Bible study about the Christian's work, or the Christian's life calling. It's entitled The Religious Tradesman, with the normal, longer Puritan subtitle, Plain and Serious Hints of Advice for the Tradesman's Prudent and Pious Conduct from His Entrance into Business to His Leaving It. Tradesman referred to worker, and the book is a good Bible study for either the owner of a business or for a Christian who works for someone else. It was written by Puritan Richard Steeles, a Puritan minister in the 17th century. It was given a foreword in the 18th century by the famous Isaac Watts. A copy of this wonderful Bible study on one's work life can be obtained by typing it into our search engine, The Religious Tradesman by Richard Steele. Amazon.com has it for only a few dollars. And the front cover of the 1747 edition had pictures of a confectioner, a blacksmith, a shoemaker, a tailor, a saddler, a porter, a boxmaker, a soap boiler, a glover, and a button maker. Well, there are not many of us who are button makers or the like today, but the biblical principles are the same whatever calling God has given us. The first chapter deals with how Christians ought to conduct business. The second chapter is very necessary and practical. How can a Christian find God's calling for them as far as the occupation he would have them commit themselves to for their life's work? The succeeding chapters deal with being prudent in our jobs and showing diligence, justice, and truth in our work. And then we come to a chapter on contentment with our work. That's a teaching we all need to be reminded of as believers. There's then a chapter on religion and how our faith relates to our work on a daily basis. This is all very practical teaching. Finally, the last chapter talks about how to leave an occupation. And at the very end is an appendix that is really essential. How can we carry out these occupations in a way that glorifies God? The answer in short form, we must know Christ as our Savior and be filled with the Holy Spirit, being people who hide God's word in our hearts so that we know the power of His grace to transform how we carry out our daily labors. And this book is highly recommended. Before we close, if you're a regular listener to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, or if you've been especially helped by these sermons, you could write to us a note or send an email or give us a phone call to the church and let us know. You can write to the church by regular mail at First Congregational Church, P.O. Box 507, Merrimack, New Hampshire, 03054. Once again, First Congregational Church, P.O. Box 507, Merrimack, New Hampshire, 03054. You can email us by going to our website, www.fccmerrnh.org. Once again, www.fccmerrnh.org. You can telephone us at 603-424-3133. Once again, 603-424-3133. I also want to invite you personally to our worship services, especially if you don't have a home church. The Meeting House is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall and between the town library and the cemetery. Our worship services on the Lord's Day are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also have Sunday school for all ages at 9:30 a.m. Another regular Lord's Day service is an informal time of singing psalms together from 5:40 to 5:55, right before our evening service. This is a great time in which we sing from the inspired hymns of ancient Israel. On Wednesday evenings, we have the middle school and high school youth group and an adult Bible study. All of these meetings are open to anyone who would care to join us. And I hope you will join us again next week at this same time. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.